Such is his grace to an undeserving people. That's what he promised. Now we know something of God's faithfulness. God is who he says he is, and he does what he says he will do. So we know the rain will come. But first there's going to be a little bit of a detour. Because the God who says in Isaiah 42, "My glory I will not give to another," God is going to decisively put Baal in his place. And it's against this backdrop that Elijah, he gathers the people of God, he gathers Ahab, the 450 prophets of Baal, the 400 prophets of Asherah, and our bold, fiery prophet. It's here that he throws down the gauntlet. If you have your Bibles open, have a look at verse 20 and 21. So 1 Kings 18. "So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, 'How long will you waver between two opinions?'" Now just, if we just pause there for a moment, that word waver, it literally means to limp or to hobble around on two crutches. I don't know if you've ever had crutches and you tried to, you know, lift your feet off the ground and just walk on the crutches. Like, it looks ridiculous. It's unsteady, wavering. And that's what the people of God were doing, unsteadily wavering between Baal and God, professing to follow God and yet giving their lives over to Baal. "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. No response. It's the best way to be non-committal, isn't it? No response. Even so, the stage is set for an epic God contest, Baal versus Yahweh. If you have a look at verse 24, "Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God." He is God. Now, in thinking through contests, it's interesting that we quickly see that this contest is not going to be played on a level playing field. The deck will be stacked. And we've seen all kinds of contests plunged into scandal because of a stacked deck. Think about the Australian cricket team, thinking that some sandpaper tucked into their pants would give them an advantage. And the outcry against that. Take the Spanish men's Paralympic basketball team. In the year 2000, the Paralympics, they fielded a team with no disability. And they won. And isn't that just, like, it's funny, but when they find out, like, it's this big scandal, it's this big outcry, because there's something that just makes us recoil at that, because we understand that a contest not played on an even playing field is no contest at all. But when we look here, the real scandal is that Elijah stacks the deck against Yahweh. He stacks the deck against Yahweh. Consider the location, Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel was known as Baal's mountain. We see there that the altar to the Lord had been torn down, and in its place, Baal was worshipped. Like, Baal, this is Baal's home court. He has the home court advantage. And on this playing field, there would be 450 prophets of Baal to one prophet of God. And the whole contest, well, it was made for Baal. Baal was supposedly the god of the sun and of thunder and storms. Thunderbolts were his arrows. And think about it. Dry wood in a place wrecked by drought, fire would be no problem for Baal. Now, not to overuse the sports meta, you can tell I like sports, but here on Baal's home turf, the pitch is primed, and Elijah sends the prophets of Baal out to bat first. Have a look at verse 25 with me. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given to them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And then they danced around the altar that they had made. Like, they called, no one answered. So what do? To get Baal's attention? They dance. And that word there is literally, again, we saw earlier, to hobble. They hobbled around this altar, desperate to get the attention of their God. But there was no response. No one answered. Now, seeing all of this unfold, what does Elijah do? Well, in true sportsmanship, he offers up some sledging. Again, what's a contest without some sledging? Have a look at verse 27. This is great. "At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. 'Shout louder,' he said. 'Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought. Or perhaps he's busy.'" And most commentators agree that word "busy" there probably means busy on the toilet. Perhaps he's on the loo. Perhaps he's traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. Now, in my household growing up as a teenage boy, my parents, we would often hear this refrain in our household: "Jordan, sarcasm is the lowest form of wit." Now, that might be true for the 16-year-old boy who thinks he knows it all, but for the prophet of the one true God, seeing this absurdity unfold, it is entirely theologically appropriate. And what's interesting is that Elijah's taunts, it provokes a response, just not from Baal. Verse 28, "They cut themselves," and they did so until blood gushed out of them. Here's a people utterly desperate to get the attention of their God, and all afternoon they do this. All afternoon, and with the taste of death in their mouths, we read this in verse 29. "But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention." Have a listen to Psalm 135. Verse 15, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, nor is there breath in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them." And friends, that's the problem of idolatry. I heard the story of one missionary in Thailand who once stated that the sight of the countless peoples heading to their pagan temples just devastated him. And when asked why, he responded, "Because when they go and offer up their prayers, no one is listening." There was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Now, we might look at this, see the absurdity of it all, and we can maybe think that idolatry is just the problem of a primitive people calling out to some man-made, non-existent god. And it's foolish. But friends, let's not mistake ourselves as being beyond this. Because all the time, we might not dance around an altar to Baal, But all the time, we fashion for ourselves what Tim Keller calls counterfeit gods. All the time, we fashion for ourselves functional saviors or idols of the heart. Again, we might not limp around calling out to Baal, but in one way or another, we will show our devotion to that thing, that someone that has truly captured our hearts. Again, the idols of our hearts. You see, idolatry happens, or what I'm going to call idolatry of the heart, happens when we make a good thing an ultimate thing, or a good thing a God thing. And that can be anything. That can be family, success, money, possessions, relationships, the approval of others. It can be power, control, health. Maybe it's the thing that you're known for, the thing that you're really good at. It can be your beauty, your strength, your brains. It can be morality. It can be politics. It can be your work. It can be comfort and security. It can even be something like Christian ministry. So it's not that these things are necessarily bad in and of themselves, but when we think that it is something other than God that will give us hope, significance, safety, comfort, fulfillment, when they become ultimate, well, that's idolatry. So when we make a good thing an ultimate thing. And again, we can look at this whole scenario with the prophets of Baal, and we can see the absurdity of them raving around, cutting themselves, just desperate to get the attention of their God. But the thing is that with our idols, so that we can spend most of our passion, our energy, our emotional and financial resources, our time on them, and we can do that without giving it a second thought. Like all idolatry, it can't sustain the weight of our hopes. They can't deliver on what they promise. And in the end, it's always the same. There was no response, no one answered, no one paid attention. And it just leaves the taste of death in our mouths. See, Tim Keller, he's got a great book called Counterfeit Gods. I would commend it to you. But he quotes David Foster Wallace. He was not a Christian, and he penned these words just weeks before he, with tragic irony, committed suicide. He writes this, again, not a Christian. "We can't not worship. We will all worship something. The question is what?" He says, "If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power and you will feel weak, afraid, insecure, and you will need ever more power over others to keep that fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out." Listen to how he ends. "And the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful, it is that they are unconscious." So I'll be honest with you, I'll give you an example of how this, just some of the stuff that God was revealing in my own heart and life this week. Like even preparing for this moment. And if you know me, you know that I love getting to pray. I love getting to stand up here to open God's word and to herald the glory of God. I love that. But there's this thing that began to go on in my heart as I was preparing for this. And ever so subtly and unconsciously even, I begin to think, man, if I could just preach it this way, like if I could say this pithy thing with the right cadence and the right amount of passion and intensity, they'll love it. And ever so subtly, the desire of my heart begins to be not that you would walk away from this place going, what a great Savior we have, but man, what a good preacher he is. Like that's what's vying for the affections of my heart. And left unchecked, a heart left unencountered with the glory of God, well, suddenly it's your approval that becomes the controlling desire of my heart, not the glory of God. And friends, that's idolatry. Now, I understand Christian ministry and preaching might not be yours, but I do know that your heart is no different than mine. So what's it for you? What are those idols your heart runs to? What is it that vies for your affections, for your life, for your time? Where or who do you look to for approval, for security, for satisfaction? What is it that you fear losing? Like, what if you lost it would make life not worth living for you? What are you willing to sacrifice for? Your mind, your money, your time, your energy. What of those are you sacrificing on the idol of your the altar of your idol? What is it that really makes you happy? What is it that you are tempted to call upon for meaning? Friends, all idolatry ends up in the same place. There was no response, no one answered, no one paid attention. So given the condition of my heart and yours, what is it that we need most? Well, friends, what we need to see is our counterfeit gods in the light of the God of true glory and true beauty and true power. And that's exactly what we see next. You see, Baal, in this back to our God contest, Baal was a no-show. And now Elijah, he steps into the ring. See, Elijah, he takes 12 stones and he rebuilds the altar to God. And that's a throwback to God's people as they came into the promised land. This altar of 12 stones made as a reminder of the God who saves, the God who leads his people out by his mighty hand. And still stacking the deck, Elijah then instructs the people to douse the sacrifice in water 3 times. Again, he's going out of his way to show that what is about to happen can only be explained by God's power. Then have a look at verse 36. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me so that these people will know that you, Lord, you are God and that you are turning their hearts back again." I love this. The contrast between Yahweh, the God of the Bible, and Baal could not be more apparent. You see, the one true God, he never sleeps. He's never off relieving himself. He's never absent when his people cry out to him. He's never inattentive and needs to be snapped out of it. He certainly doesn't need our religious activity to win over his approval. And this side of the cross, we know that blood has already been spilt. He doesn't need us to limp around, but to come to him boldly, knowing that he hears. And that's exactly what happens. Elijah, with boldness, prays. God hears and he responds. Have a look at verse 38. "Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench." I love this. Just like that, our God contest is seen as really no contest at all. And it's here that God displays his unrivaled power, his unrivaled supremacy. There is none like him. None can compare to him. And the people, they see it. Look at verse 39. "When all the people saw it," remember, they were once silent. When all the people saw it, they fell face down and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Seeing the glory of God before them, here is a people confessing their belief in Him, a people bowing in awe before Him. The Lord, He is God, and with their confession, God contest over. Now, before we finish up, I just want you to note how this chapter rounds out. Now, it's important, but for time's sake, I'll just skim over it. See, Elijah, the contest is done and dusted. God has showed up in a powerful and profound way. Elijah orders the execution of these false prophets. And that might sound like a harsh reality given their humiliating defeat. But here, Elijah is acting in accordance with God's law for his people, ridding the land of idolatry. And then, having convincingly put Baal in his place, God sends the rain He had promised. In a barren and drought-ridden land, it's a picture of blessing. The rain falls, and importantly so for the people of God, well, He now showers them in His grace. And it's interesting because where we leave off, and we'll pick it back up next week, Elijah, filled with the Spirit of God, with this flash-like speed, he hitches up his garment and he runs some 30 kilometers ahead of Ahab and Ahab's chariot. That might be a really cool thing to happen, but I actually think it's quite a significant picture. You see, back in this time, often a servant would run before a king's chariot, paving the way for the king, and it was a picture of service. And I think this picture is here to remind us that all that Elijah is doing, like, he's not standing against the king and against Israel, he's standing for them. Like, as much as this God contest is an indictment against Ahab's idolatry and Israel's idolatry, as much as it is an indictment, it is an invitation. It's an invitation for Ahab, for Israel, and for you and me to turn from the idols of our making and turn to the one true God, to turn to Him in repentance, in faith, and devotion. If the Lord is God, follow Him. And that's why Baal, and that's why our idols need to be shown up, to be put in their place before God. Friends, like Israel, we need to see God in all of His unrivaled glory. We need to gaze upon His glory. What is it that our hearts need most, your heart and mine? Well, to behold the one true God. We too must see His glory on the mountain. And friends, as awesome as this would be to see, like, wouldn't it be awesome to go back in time and be there in this moment? To be there on Mount Carmel, seeing the fire fall down, seeing the glory of the Lord. But friends, there is a greater glory for us to behold. For as good as this moment is, there was another God contest on another mountain some 2,000 years ago. You see, it was there on Mount Calvary as Jesus, the sacrifice for sinners, hung on the cross. And just as fire fell at Carmel, fire would fall again at Calvary. The fire and fury of God's wrath would fall on Jesus, our once and for all sacrifice. Jesus, the one who died in our place and for our sin, Jesus would bear the wrath for our idolatry. And friends, it is there at Calvary that we see unrivaled glory and unparalleled grace. What is it that we need most? What does your heart need and mind? It is to behold his glory, to preach to our idol-making hearts, Yahweh, he is God. The Lord Jesus, he is God. Our idols cannot satisfy, our idols cannot hear, our idols cannot deliver on what they promise. Only he can. And it is when we see his glory, it is when we turn our hearts and our minds to him, it is only then that we are freed from the destructive power of sin and idolatry, free to turn from our idols and turn to him in repentance, in faith and devotion. Friends, the Lord, he is God. Behold him, trust him, turn to him and follow him. Let's pray. Glorious God, we love you and praise you. We thank you for this word. Would you, by your Spirit, even now, would you help us to identify the idols of our hearts, these counterfeit gods that we are tempted to run to hope in. And as we gaze upon your glory on the mountain here at Carmel and the greater glory at Calvary, may our hearts cry afresh, the Lord, he is God. Lead us to repentance and thrill our hearts with your glory and grace. And for your beautiful name we pray. Amen.